And we are in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 2 Kings chapter 6. All right, we're in the middle of the ministry of Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha. And we're going through this verse by verse. You know, last time we kind of came through the whole thing with Naaman, the Syrian, and then right after that you go into chapter 6 and some other miracles of Elisha and all, but other than that, it's Israel and the Syrians being back at it. It's kind of funny that Naaman is not mentioned as a captain of the host anymore. Maybe he was. Don't know whether he was or he wasn't. But we got down as far as chapter 6, verse 24 last time. Chapter 6, verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts. And I pointed out to you last time, I think, that you'll notice back in verse 23, so the bands of the Syrians came no more into the land of Israel. And there, of course, has been imagined there a controversy, a conflict of the Scriptures, where verse 23, the bands of the Syrians came no more, but in verse 24, he brought all his host up. And the idea was that those bands were straying over into Israel, and like the captured Naaman's wife's little maid, you know, basically raiding parties going across. That didn't happen anymore, but Ben-Hadad came in verse 24 with all his host. There's no contradiction there. Anyway, he gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. So, you know, it's not just one thing at a time. of course, Samaria is wicked. And they're the folks that went after the calves of Bethel and all. But it's not enough. Imagine what it'd be to be besieged, folks. But besides the siege, there's also a famine. you know, it's never one thing at a time. Verse 25. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver. You say, why would you sell that? Because you're hungry. And I don't know how many pieces, I don't know how much money 80 pieces of silver you know, represent today in our money or anything, but when you're paying that much money for a donkey's head, in which you're going to, what, throw in the stew and hope to stew off some meat and, you know, the brains and all that kind of thing. You know you're pretty far down the food chain with that scenario, right? Now, apparently that's not the worst, because in verse 25, until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, but notice, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. I don't know what you're going to do with that exactly. I never was able to quite figure that out. I don't know how much a cab is. It doesn't even matter how much it is, right? I suppose that's the seasoning for the ass's head. But you're paying a lot of money for not a lot of stuff, brother, I'll tell you that. Anyway, verse 26, oddly enough, that's the only time a cab shows up in the Bible, if my computer was right. But verse 26, and as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help my lord, O king. Now this is going to be, we're trying to track down, I'm pretty sure this is still King Jehoram. This is Ahab. Remember, Ahab is the king of Israel versus Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. But this is Ahab's son, Jehoram, King Jehoram. And he said, verse 27, and he said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the winepress. Kind of touchy. I mean, help me, O king. Well, if the Lord won't help you, who's going to help you? And of course, this is a guy who's the king over an apostate, you know, nation who is no longer honoring God anyway. But that doesn't keep anybody from using the Lord's name. We've learned that in our presidential speeches, have we not? Anyway, where am I going to help you from? Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press? And it's a sarcastic statement, because there's nothing on the barn floor and there's nothing in the wine press. They're eating donkey's heads. Verse 28, and the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, This woman saith unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. Now, folks, what you need to think about with this thing is, among other things, I suppose, and that sounds gross, it sounds terrible. What it proves to you is you don't have any real problems. Okay, now, once in a while, there's just some place in the Bible that's kind of good to go. And maybe, you know, some people would say this would be one of those places that lead you to blow your brains out, you know, and all suicidal and all that. But next time you think that you have problems, and I realize they're legitimate problems. I know that some of you are in pain. And I know that some of you are horribly disappointed in your children. And I know all kinds of things. I know that. But just for perspective, you go read verse 28 and 29, and you realize you really don't have that many problems. At least your problems have a different perspective. All right, we'll eat. You give your son today, and we'll eat mine tomorrow. So, we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said to her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him, and she hath hid her son. Now, folks, I know that it may seem, that seems awful. You said, did that really happen? Yeah, that really happened. Look in Jeremiah chapter 19, and this is foretold over and over. I'll show you in a minute that it was foretold. Back in Deuteronomy, long before things were anywhere near this bad, but in Jeremiah chapter 19, and I'm not going to drag you through an awful lot. I don't want to upset your stomach or anything here, but it is worthwhile to note that, you know, next time the problems are weighing down on you, you're not sleeping too well after 3 o'clock in the morning, you might ought to get up and read this passage and then go back to sleep, because none of you have problems like this. Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 9. And of course, we're picking up in the middle of a prophecy here. But notice verse 9. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Most of you are familiar with that book, I suppose, written back in the 70s. Now, what was it, Alive? About the South American soccer team that crash landed on top of a hill, you know, a mountain somewhere, and were lost, and everybody was dying. They had absolutely nothing to eat on the top of the thing, so they cannibalized each other, basically. Anybody remember that story? Some of you do. Okay, you say, well, that's terrible. Yeah, that's terrible. Look in Lamentations. Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. And Lamentations is a book to read some night when you think you have more problems than you do. And you realize how bad things can get. Lamentations chapter 4. And this is bewailing the plight of Jerusalem after she's been destroyed. These are the Lamentations of Jeremiah. We'll start reading with verse 7. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. And then notice, and the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. The Lord did that because he was mad. Now, folks, we talk about the wrath of the Lord and the vengeance of our God and those sort of things. And when you think about those things, you think about tornadoes and tsunamis and all that kind of thing. But over and over again, and very often, it's famine and starvation, taking people over a period of months to the point where their desperation leads them to eat the fruits of their own wounds. Folks, isn't it good to be saved? Ain't it a blessing to have some promises that you have in your pocket and to live in a... The next time America looks real bad to you, I want to read through here a little bit, amen? It's not quite there yet. Look in one more place. I'm not going to keep beating you up with this, but look in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's a couple things I wanted to point out to you. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this is where the Lord actually prophesied regarding some of these things. There's a greater fulfillment of some of this stuff in prophecy and talking about in the future from here, the Great Tribulation and some other things. And all this stuff is going to happen again in the Great Tribulation for an awful lot of folks. But it's also happened in lesser fulfillments just in history over and over again. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord starts out, and you know, if you begin in verse 1, we're not going to read all of it by any stretch, starts telling you what the Lord's going to do for the children of Israel if they'll honor God and do what's right. But you get down to verse 15, and it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all of his commandments." And then it proceeds to tell you some of the things that are going to come down the pike. Now, I know this is for Israel. I also think that, you know, devotionally speaking, sometimes, folks, you know, we talk about, you know, devotional applications in the Bible, but you know that some devotional applications are doctrinal. And you realize that as God's people, there are some of these things that will be visited on folks if you're not careful, that you read back in Deuteronomy that's directed at the children of Israel. For instance, go down to verse 28. "The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart." I mean, the Lord will smite thee with madness. The things that, of course, I think that some of it's made up and a bunch of people are just big snotty-nosed babies, and frankly. But some of what's called mental illness today is God's doings, folks. Look down in verse 34. "So that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see." Go down to verse 53, and this is what we were actually going for. I just hit a couple of highlights there. Notice, "And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee." Now, there's one interesting thing yet more I wanted to show you. If you'll back up, go to verse 45. And I want you to just notice something in here. I wanted to pick up back in verse 45 for context here. Notice, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed." Now, again, I know it's talking about Israel. "Because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder and upon thy seed forever." But I wanted you to see why. "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things." You ought to be glad you're saved. And you ought to be glad that the Lord hadn't put you in a spot where you had to consider who you might have to eat tomorrow. You say, "I would never go that low." There's been a bunch of people that said that. All right, back to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. So this lady says in verse 29, "And so we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said to her, on the next day, give thy son that we made him, and she hath hid her son." Verse 30, "And it came to pass when the king," now this is again King Jehoram, "came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth upon his flesh." Well, you know, that part's good. I mean, okay, the king's fasting, he's got sackcloth on, so, all right, that's fine, but his next move leaves something to be desired. Verse 31, "Then he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day." He's got sackcloth on and now he wants to go kill the preacher. And the idea being there that Elisha, you know, is the prophet of the day and the prophet of the hour, and you know, he prophesied of this, you know, of this to come. And so, you know, the blame, you know, falls on him. Now, folks, obviously, it's not Elisha's fault any more than the famine, the 7-year famine in Elijah's day was his fault, or the 3.5-year famine was his fault. But guy's ready to kill, you know, Elijah. Now, folks, there's a thing in here that's worthwhile for us to take account of. Here the king is ready to go take off Elisha's head. Folks, I told you, what was it, a couple weeks ago, I preached a sermon. One of the points was along the line, and one of the things that you have to be careful of as far as your faith is concerned is getting your faith torn down past a certain point in the children of God. Now, I understand, I'll repeat myself, I know full well what is in man, just like Jesus Christ. I know that there's nothing good that dwelleth in man. I know that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. I understand that. I know that all of sin comes short of glory, the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. I know all those things. I understand that. And still, the fact of the matter is, if you're not careful, you'll wind up. And I also understand, by the way, and I'll take another, sidetrack on it. I understand that you can't put too much faith in man. I understand that's true. And the fault, where that's led in hundreds and hundreds of cases is plainly not good. But I will tell you this at the same time. You have got to have some faith in your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, in this case, what's happening today, of course, is it seems like at every turn, you turn around and you hear about a preacher and a scandal. And if it's not, a woman, it's money. And if it's not that, it's gambling. If it's not that, it's dope. If it's not that, it's porn. If it's not that, it's something else. And, of course, everybody's hurt. And not going to justify that by any stretch of the imagination ever, ever, ever. And what usually happens with that thing, how many Christians do you think are running around today that are bitter and unpastorable and not in church, never interested in going back to church, just because they've either known personally somebody like that or they've heard enough about it that they're just not interested in going there? I just want to say the devil is in that. Now, obviously the devil's in that in a preacher or a Christian going off and doing wrong. I know that's the case. But the devil is also in you losing all of your faith in your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't put too much faith in any one person. You can't go following blindly or anything like that. But ladies and gentlemen, there's a bunch of people that are trying to do the right thing. And one of the things that's happened in this, and one of the things that scares the dickens out of me and scares the dickens out of an awful lot of preachers, and rightfully so, is that you no longer have to be guilty of anything. All you have to be is accused. Now, brother, that's not right, okay? And one of the things that you have to be aware of is when you hear something about some of your brothers or sisters in Christ, you got to be careful about going, oh, well, yeah, that figures. I always thought I saw that in him. Now, brother, no. Now, if it's true and if that's what happened, it's a disgrace and, there's no excuse for it. But there's also no excuse for you listening to blind rumors. There's no excuse for you allowing somebody to be torn down out of nothing more than slander, which is not true. I can guarantee you, nobody that served Jesus Christ readily for 20 years in the ministry, either the clergy ministry, preachers or whatever, or for that matter, anybody working hard with youth or anything else, nobody has escaped false accusations. Something's arisen at one time or another in just about anybody that served Jesus Christ for any length of time. And during those hours, it gets kind of scary. And it's hurtful. Okay, and you have to watch out for just being a sucker every time the devil flips that switch and you go, there goes another one. Well, maybe he didn't go. Maybe they lied. Maybe somebody misunderstood something. All right? Okay. Verse 31, then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day. So he's going to kill Elisha. Elijah, they try to kill him. They try to kill Elisha. Verse 32, but Elisha sat in his house. Now, you know, is that all he did? Here he's coming after him, and Elijah's sitting in his house. Isn't that, would you be sitting in your house if you were a great man of God and you were a prophet and you knew they were coming to kill you? Man, I'd be doing like Elijah did. I'd leave town. But it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, Elisha didn't leave town. He sat in his house. And it said, Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. Now, I bet the king liked that, don't you? The elders, apparently, of the city, the elders of Israel, of that place. I mean, a little bit of a gathering there. I bet the king really, really liked it that there were a bunch of his city elders that were gathered around Elisha, listening to Elisha. Anyway, but Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, now this is Elisha saying to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer, Ahab was a murderer, this was his son Jehoram, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door, is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? He said, apparently it wasn't enough, just send the messenger. Apparently the king's going to come deliver his own message. Verse 33, and while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, you know, once in a while there's a lot jammed together, and the way I read verse 33 is, while he yet talked with them, Elisha with the elders, behold, the messenger came down unto him, Elisha, and I read it, and he, the king, follows up and says, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? He said, the Lord's the one that brought this upon us, and apparently Elijah has been telling the king, now what you need to do is wait on the Lord. Wait for the Lord on this thing. There's nothing you can do. Wait, wait, wait. And so his complaint is, this is from the Lord. What should I wait on him for anymore? Right? What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, if you go look up waiting on the Lord, waiting for the Lord, waiting upon the Lord, one of the things that you'll run across over and over in there, as you know, folks, one of the commonest places in the Bible that the Lord asks you to wait upon Him is a place where you are utterly helpless and are in pretty desperate straits. I mean, if you're surrounded by the king of Syria's armies and you don't have any food and you're paying good money for a half a cab of dove's dung or whatever that was, you got bad problems. And the Lord is asking you to sit there in your desperation and wait on Him. I think I said a few weeks ago, you know, in one of the sermons that, you know, as a young guy, you know, the tendency was when something went wrong, I have to do something, I'm going to do something, and I did something. Sometimes it was helpful and sometimes it wasn't. I've learned, folks, that there are times that there's nothing to do. The Lord will put you in places at times where all you can do is live for Him hour by hour, day by day, keep praying, keep fasting, keep reading your Bible, but as far as fixing the problem, you're going to have to wait it out. You're going to have to wait it out. The integrity of a righteous man shall guide him. And you're going to have integrity and do the right thing. And aside from that, there's not going to be, at times, anything that you can do. You're just going to have to wait the thing out. And that's what happened here. All right, verse chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha picks that up there. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And of course, everybody looks at him like he's grown, you know, a second head on top of his shoulders. They say, flour and barley? Don't look now, Elisha, but we're not only in the midst of a siege, we're in the midst of a famine. And in order to break the famine and get flour and barley, one of the things that's going to be necessary is to plant a crop and have it rain on it and have the crop grow and harvest the crop and then grind the flour and grind the barley. So how in the world is your God going to make it so that we can have flour and buy for a shekel and barley and buy it for a shekel? Doesn't make any sense, right? Verse 2, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, and he should have just kept his mouth shut, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Now the Lord opened windows in heaven when it rained in Noah's day, right? And so there are certainly windows in heaven. This guy's saying, you know, if the Lord caused it to rain right now at this moment, you know, might this thing be? You'd still have to grow the crops and harvest the crops and grind the meal and all before it could be sold for a shekel, and it doesn't happen overnight. You said it was going to happen tomorrow, verse 1. Verse 2, and he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. So he leaves it there, picks up later. Verse 3, there were 4 leprous men at the entering of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here till we die? That's not a bad question for a lost guy to ask himself. I've been sitting here in this same spot for a long time, this same church for a long time. Why am I sitting here till I die? Verse 4, if we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there, so we're not helped there. Now therefore, come, let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. I mean, we're doing nothing but dying here. If we go into the city, we're going to die. If we go out there, we had at least a 50-50 shot. Verse 5. Sometimes there are brutal realities in life, and you just have to gauge those things that way, I guess. Amen? Verse 5, and they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. There's no guards. Verse 6, for the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Some sort of an auditory illusion. Folks, the Lord can do anything He wants to do. And it's absolutely nothing. You know, He doesn't have to summon up an army. All He has to summon up is for everybody in this room to hear an army. Verse 7, wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. I bet there's a bunch of flour and barley in that camp. What do you bet? They didn't have to grow the flour and the barley. Verse 8, and when these lepers, oh, by the way, you realize that Syria is not all that far from Israel, right? Well, Samaria is not only besieged by the Syrians, but Samaria is in a famine. It didn't say that the Syrians were in famine. So, I mean, here you have God judging His people, Israel, by a famine, and the Syrians, meanwhile, were growing their flour and their barley, and things were fine over there. Anyway, verse 8. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it, came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Say, why would they do that? Because that's what you would do. Verse 9. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, folks, those guys understood that the Lord was going to smite them if they kept this business up. They said, we better come clean and go tell. Verse 9, now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city. And they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied in the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king rose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. So it's an ambush, says the king of Israel. And one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. And then notice the parenthesis. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. In other words, he's telling you about the condition of the horses. Let's take five horses. They're all starved and look like a bunch of skeletons. They're just like all the rest of the Israelites in this town. They're all just consumed, is what he's saying. And let us send and see. Verse 14. And they took, therefore, two chariot horses. Said, let's take five. I guess they could only find two. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them into the Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. So, verse 17. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. He said, okay, you stand in the gate and keep the gate. And so they trode him under and killed him. So he got to see it, but he didn't get to eat. As the man of God had said and spake when the king came down to him. It came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, a measure of fine flour for a shekel, so shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode him in the gate, and he died. All right, chapter 8, verse 1. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life. Okay, this is the great woman of Shunem, right? And you'll recall that he stayed in her place, and she became with child, and eventually, wound up having a boy. The boy died, and Elisha had to go back and restore the boy's life. So it's this same woman now. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, it shall also come upon the land 7 years. Okay, it's kind of a couple things interesting here. First of all, I guess her husband died because Elisha sends to her and doesn't say anything about her husband. Can't prove that he died, but maybe that's what happened, I suppose. Okay, another thing, notice, for the Lord hath called for a famine. Well, brother, we just got out of a famine back here. I mean, the Lord's whooping up on Israel big time. There's not a lot of time that's passed here. It could be 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, whatever. But there was just a famine back in chapter 6, verse 25. That's what all that score was all about. And now he's calling for another one. Verse 2, 8, 2. And the woman rose and did after the saying of the man of God. One of the interesting things there is, who else did he tell? Apparently nobody else. She was the only one that he told in the whole, I guess, right? I guess you better walk with the Lord, huh? Maybe the Lord will tell us something and we'll tell anybody else some things. The woman rose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. 7 years is a type of the Great Tribulation, of course. Verse 3, and it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines. She went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi. Now, Gehazi is a guy that just disappeared a couple of three chapters ago at the end of chapter 5. Remember, he went after Naaman the Syrian and snuck some silver and some changes of raiment back, and Elisha had him smitten with leprosy till the day he died. Remember that? So one thing about it that you come up with there is Gehazi must have decided that he deserved his just rewards, and I don't read of any bitterness here or any such thing when he's talking about Elijah. That's a blessing. Amen? These days, folks don't take judgments against them very well. Did you notice that? When the Lord decides that you need a rougher lesson than you've had before, people don't take that very well. They get mad at God. When the Lord decides you need a rough message, you wind up getting mad at the preacher for preaching it. Gehazi wasn't bitter about what was done to him. And folks, none of us have ever been a leper for a lifetime. Back to verse 4. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. Now, folks, you know what that is? That's timing. Just so happened, you know, there was no coordination in this at all. It just so happened that as the king is fellowshipping with Elisha's servant Gehazi, and they're just chatting it up, talking about Elisha's deeds, that Gehazi is telling the king about this little boy that Elisha restored to life after he was dead, and looks up into the outer court, and there's the woman whose kid it was standing out there begging for her land and her property back. Now, brother, that's timing. That's timing. Now, one of the things that you come to see in life as you walk with the Lord, and we walk by faith and not by sight, and it's awful tempting sometimes to try to walk after these things and to constantly look for these things and use them as signs and so on and so forth. And a lot of times the Lord doesn't honor that thing very well. But one of the things the Lord can flat sure do is put providential circumstances together. Okay? Now, I don't know, we can go around the room here, I don't know how exactly a lot of you got saved or what everything was that came together, but I can promise you that somewhere along the ways, the Lord had something to do with breaking you, and somewhere along the way, you got tender, and then the right guy with the right message, or was it just the right track at the right time, showed up, and there it was, and absolutely providential. Now, everybody's heard the story about, you know, Dr. Ruttman getting a letter, and, you know, here's a guy in a jungle somewhere in Africa or whatever saying, I find your picture paper in jungle, please, and got saved, please send me Bibles. Well, what's a track doing on the ground in a jungle somewhere, right? But folks, there's tons of things that happen that way, and the more you're in the ministry and the more you deal with people, you see sometimes a bunch of circumstances come together in somebody's life, and you hear stories about how people wind up coming to church sometimes, or wind up getting saved sometimes, and then they are so easily discouraged and going back away. You know, when they first come, there's enough stuff that falls together that you go, wow, that was the Lord. Then give them 6 months, and they blow it off, and they're gone. Folks, I don't know about you, but you don't need to be blowing off providential circumstances. If God puts together some things back-to-back in your life where, you know, you're not walking quite as much by faith as you have to in the rest of your life, you ought to take and honor those things and remember those things. You know? Well, there's a lot of stuff like that. Here is, you have Esther. I mean, folks, it just so happens that Esther winds up being, of all the women in the realm that is chosen, the king happens to choose a Jewess, and then out of all that thing just happens to come all this mess with Haman and everything, and the timing was unbelievable. It just so happened, by the way, that one of those nights, the king wound up having a bad pizza night, bad pepperoni night, and couldn't sleep, and so winds up getting up and, of all things, you know, having his recorder read him out of the records of the kingdom. Why he wouldn't read something else, I don't have any clue. But what he winds up reading about was, you know, how Mordecai saved his neck. That whole thing all fell together in such a way, folks, you can't miss God's hand in that. There's lots of things like that. Here's Belshazzar's feast. I mean, folks, by the time Belshazzar starts his party, Cyrus, king of Persia, has already invaded his city. And then the hand of the wall comes up, the party's still going, everybody gets scared, and they have to go find Daniel, and Daniel comes in and prophesies, this is going to happen. I mean, it was already basically done already. Providential circumstances. I told you before about the story, and one of the more remarkable things that I've ever experienced as far as in the ministry is concerned, I know some of you heard the story before, but there's a Pastor Gilbert out in California, and some guy that was in his church, you know, called me one day and says, my ex-wife lives, if MapQuest is right, within a mile of your church. And I was wondering if you could go over there and witness to her and witness to her husband and her now husband and see if you can get him saved. And I said, yeah, I will, you know. And I went over there two or three times. It was just right up by, it was in Brother Keogh's neighborhood. I went up there three or four times, could never catch anybody home. And I'd wait a week and go back, wait, you know, try to catch him on another day. So by the time that's all said and done, it's 6 or 8 weeks probably. And one particular Sunday, or Saturday, we came here for visitation. And I remember Marcia and I that day went out on a visitation together. And I remember we were running a little bit late, and I had to swing by the post office after we left church. And so there are all these little rabbit trails we had to do, and we wound up actually on visitation 45 minutes late or something like that. And anyway, drive up. And as we drive past the corner store trying to go see this guy, well, there's three police cars sitting in that corner store. I said, something's going on in this neighborhood. And I drive up to the guy's house and turn around and park on the curb, and about that time, one of those police cars noses up across the street from me. And I don't think, I get out of my car, and he gets out of his car, and he's walking up the same driveway as I am. And I said, hi, officer. He said, hello, who are you? I said, well, I'm Pastor Stevens from Blessed Hope, just down the street here. I was making a call on this guy. I've been trying to catch him at home. He said, oh, well, you can come make the call with me. I have a warrant for his arrest. I'm telling you the truth, folks. I still don't know why he did that. I offered to trade in my Bible for his gun, but he wouldn't have anything to do with that. Anyway, so we walk up there, and sure enough, this guy's home this time. We knock on the door, and he comes to the door to find a police officer with a warrant and a preacher with a Bible who'd been trying to reach him for 8 weeks, standing on his doorstep. As it turns out, there was some sort of mistake on the warrant. He got to stay home that day, but I got to lead him to Christ a couple days later. Then guess what happened? He disappeared. Now, brother, you'd think after the Lord put together a sequence of events like that and you got to hear about it, that you would say, you know what? I'm not going to fool around with this God no more. I'm not going to play this game anymore. But he did. He went away and disappeared. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. So anyway, back here in this passage in verse 5 down at the end of the verse, my Lord, O King, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha hath restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even till now. I would admonish you, I don't know what the Lord's done in your life in the last 6 weeks, 6 months, or 6 years. But I would be really careful to blow off the manifold providence of God in getting you where you are and putting together some things. Because the Lord doesn't owe you that. And even if he does that on a regular basis, he doesn't have to show you that he's doing that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you help us not forget you. And while we don't walk by sight anymore, we walk by faith. we also are aware that we see God in our lives by faith. And they're just your footprints, your handprints, your thumbprints are all over our lives. And we pray you'd help us not to forget to recognize them and to appreciate them. And for that matter, Lord, if you never did anything else supernatural for us from this point on till the rapture, the fact is most of us should have enough of the providence of God built up in our memories from the past to do us forever. And Father, pray you'd help us and give us an appreciative heart for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open up and sing one more before we go here tonight. Let's turn to number 209. Yes.
Sleep.
Okay.
He wanted to get to sleep.
Oh.
It would be the same thing as what happened to us if you start put your Bible away and started reading us the congressional records.
Number 209. Thank you once again for being good to us. We appreciate the little things you do for us each day. And Father, the fact is, you give us life each day, and that's a pretty big thing. Father, we will only probably know at the judgment seat of Christ all that goes on behind the scenes. So we come to you. We fully realize that we're the creatures, Lord, and we know that you're the creator. We pray that you'd help us to remember our place. Pray you'd help us to walk in gratitude and thankfulness, and help us walk by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, folks.